So please remain standing if you're able to, and turn your attention to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. We are coming to the end of this letter now. This passage is sort of brings to the letter to a conclusion, and then the last verse I'll read, verse 13, is sort of a transition point between the body of the letter and its closing, which we'll get to next time. But today, the end of the body of John's letter here, from beginning at verse 4 through 13. So let's give our attention to it now and hear the word of God. 1 John 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. You may be seated. You all know that we live busy lives. And being busy can be a really wonderful thing. It can keep our minds away from bad things. It can keep us involved in good work. Of course, busyness, though, has a downside, too. And that's that busyness in the sense of just activity or spinning along, it has a way of making us lose focus on what's important. There was a little book written a few decades ago, and it's titled... It has a title that is often used. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. Perhaps some of you have read that or thought about that before, right? The urgent things of this life, the thing that's sort of right in front of you and is calling for your attention, sometimes tends to crowd out the things that are important. Urgent things can be kind of a tyrant. And those urgent things are not always as important as they say they are. Right? Maybe you've heard the phrase, stop and smell the roses. What does that mean? Well, it means that we should slow down, reflect on things that are important, things like beauty even, good smells, life, the things that are around us. Today we talk about mindfulness, or being attentive, or attending to certain things, being present. It's easy to get caught up in life, right? It's easy to just be busy with things, busy with ourselves, or even busy with our sins. To think about stopping and smelling the roses for a moment, think to remember the important things. I want to point to another thing in nature for just a second, the clouds. There's a UK graphic designer, Gavin Pretor-Pinney, who founded the Cloud Appreciation Society. A little bit of a joke, I think, but he's fairly serious. He gave a TED talk on it once, and I want to quote a little bit from him about clouds. He says, "It's just that their beauty is missed because they're so omnipresent. So, I don't know, commonplace that people don't notice them. They don't notice the beauty. They don't even notice the clouds unless they get in the way of the sun. They think of them as annoying, frustrating objects. Then they rush off and do some blue sky thinking. And he continues. But most people, when you stop to ask them, will admit to harboring a strange sort of fondness for clouds. It's like a nostalgic fondness, and they make them think of their youth. Who here can't remember thinking of looking and finding shapes in the clouds when they were kids? You know, when you were masters of daydreaming. It's just that these days, us adults seem reluctant to allow ourselves the indulgence of just allowing our imaginations to drift along in the breeze. And Gavin says, I think that's a pity. I think we should do it perhaps a little bit more. I think we should be a bit more willing, perhaps, to look at the beautiful sight of the sunlight bursting out from behind the clouds. And go, wait a minute. That's two cats dancing the salsa. Or seeing the big, big, white, puffy one over there, the one over the shopping center that looks like an abominable snowman going to rob a bank. It's a good reminder, right, of this freedom that happens when we relax a little bit and remember what's important, that there are beautiful things in this world, as a way of thinking about something bigger, and that's his ultimate goal. Well, you could ask this question, do you take time to stop and smell the roses? Do you take time to look up, to notice the clouds? Or maybe call your mom, it's Mother's Day, right? Or thank someone for a job well done. Or do something that you really love. We're always rushing around to do some kind of blue sky thinking, as he calls it. The clouds remind us to slow down, to take things in, to imagine a little bit. We're not always good at that. Now, you're not going to like what I'm going to say next, and that's because I'm going to press this point even further. Because many people are not only losing focus on the important things of life, but they're totally neglecting the really, really important things, the biggest things, the things that don't, you know, just matter in life 10, 20, or 30 years from now, like saving for retirement or getting enough exercise, but things that matter for eternity. They don't look up even beyond the clouds. Jesus says in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That's why John writes in verse 13, his reason for writing. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Eternal life. That's one of the really, really big things, isn't it? Life or death. This sort of talk gets us to the heart of everything. The most important things. The things that matter more than everything else. And here's where the tyranny of the urgent does the most harm. When we allow distractions or even purposefully distract ourselves from the questions of eternal life and our standing with God. Now, these Christians that John is writing to are facing this. And John wants them to remember why it is they have eternal life, how it is they came to have it, and how it is that they will keep it. These are crucial questions, the most important questions. But too many of us distract ourselves. We ignore our sins. We pretend God is nothing more than a myth, a helper in our heads. We do this because we're too busy with other things, because we're too busy with loving our sin. And I think we also do it because we're afraid. We know something about the consequences for bad behavior in this world. The way it destroys our relationships, the way it gets us in trouble with the law, you could list all kinds of things. Knowing about the consequences for bad behavior in this world makes the consequences before the Almighty God on the day of judgment terrifying. Things like eternal pain, constant agony, the tortures of hell. Maybe you'd rather just not think about that. Maybe you even feel that my mere mentioning of it this morning is obnoxious. But notice this. I'm not beating on the pulpit. I'm not yelling and screaming fire and brimstone. But maybe it feels like I am. Simply by talking about these things, our souls get stirred up and anxious, especially if we're not Christians. If we don't know yet what it means to be forgiven, if we don't yet have certainty about eternal life in Christ, well, then frankly, we're just a mess. Maybe I should be pounding the pulpit. Maybe I should be pressing this point and waking you up to the fact that God is offering to each and every one of us here eternal life. The forgiveness of our sins, something other than the torments of hell. Eternal life. That's a big thing. That's a really important thing. That's something that we can't deny, and we must pay attention to. What does denial get you? Or let me be very practical. Where has denial gotten you? What thing can you point to in your life? What truth can you point to that you can say, boy, it's really good I denied that for about 6 months or 6 years or 60 years even. It's a good thing I sort of pressed off thinking about that. I don't think there's anything like that that any of us can say when it comes to the truth. The Bible does this thing for us in that every Sunday, at least, when we come together and we worship, it wakes us up a little bit, tells us to get your head out of your belly button, get your head out of the dirt, get your head out of this world and look up. Remember, there are important things more important than this world and this time. But John has been saying something more important, or not more important, but in addition to. He's saying something more than just look up. He tells us something in particular, something really hopeful. If all we ever did, if all the Bible did, if all I ever did was say, here's an important question, and then sort of walked off and went home, we'd all be left with just a conundrum and a problem. But the Bible also gives us answers. The Bible also gives us hope. So I've read to you the last verse. Now let me read to you again the first verse. Here's the very hopeful thing that John says. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, what does John mean when he says overcomes the world? Well, you might remember back to chapter 2, where he talks about this. For example, in verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you remember these things, and you know them personally, the desires of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, pride of possessions, right? The grasping, the holding. Maybe that's of good things, right? Things God has made and given us, like money or time, good relationships, food. There's nice things that God has put into the world that are right to have, but not to grab and take hold of and build our lives on, because these things don't last. Then, of course, there are the sinful things that God has not given to us to have and enjoy in their right time and place. Things like we read about in Galatians. Things like sexual impurity. Things like idolatry. Things like anger, murder, dissension, envy. And yet we grasp at these things too. We find ourselves beholden, or to use a maybe even a stronger word, enslaved to sin. That's what God sets us free from. That's the world, the encroaching and enslaving powers of the world God sets us free from. He causes us to rise up above them through something called faith. Faith overcomes these things, he says. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this victory, and this is the victory that we have, or that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith goes up into the heavenly places and takes hold of this eternal salvation in God. It takes hold of something that's not in this world. That's what faith is. It's something that takes hold of something else. It trusts something else. It grasps it. It receives it. Instead of grasping at the things of this world and piling our storehouses with money or pleasures, faith takes hold of eternal life, of the innumerable riches of God's blessings, things which we can never store too much up of. There we go. Things that we can pile and pile on without any worry of ever gaining too much. Things like love or hope or peace or joy or kindness or goodness or steadfastness. Things, if I can use that word inappropriately for a second, things like God. God doesn't just give to us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Not just the things of the Spirit, but he also gives us the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. He gives to us his Son, who we find salvation in. We find all of these blessings not apart from Christ, but in Christ himself. When we grasp hold of these things by faith, we're not just saying, I believe in love, I believe in joy, I believe in hope, and so on. We're saying, I believe in Jesus. I take hold of him. I grasp him. He is my eternal life. And that's exactly what John is saying. He asks the question in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He grasps Jesus. That's the one who is able to lift up out of the unimportant things, out of the things that seem urgent or seem important or seem pleasurable, and grasps something that is truly important, and forever pleasurable. And then he explains to us in a new way, as he hasn't yet quite done in this letter yet, who this Son of God is. In verses 6 and 7, who is it that we're grasping hold of? And he says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, what does he mean by this? There are lots of different interpretations of this, some better than others. I think the best interpretation, the best way to understand this, is that the water and the blood are symbolically referring to these two moments in Jesus' life. At the beginning of his life, he was baptized in the waters of Jordan. And at that moment, the Spirit, who is mentioned in this passage, came down upon Jesus and anointed him for the ministry in which he would go forth. And Jesus taught things and did amazing things over the course of that ministry, that Holy Spirit anointed ministry. As he received that anointing, as he went out into the world, he did amazing things, good things, taught things, loved people. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the testimony of the good news of God, is more than that. It's not as one person called it, a water-only gospel. It's a water and blood. And that means that Jesus didn't only come into the world to do these things, to live this amazing life and to teach about the kingdom of God, but he also died for it. He also shed his blood. That's where everything was leading to. It speaks both, the water and the blood speaks both about the beginning of his ministry and the end of it. His baptism and his cross. These things are how we understand who Jesus is. Jesus didn't just come into the world and teach things, didn't come and just do miracles and show love and all the rest. But he came, and that was all leading to a particular point where he would die, where he would shed his own blood so that we could have eternal life. As the Bible says, who of us has a right to eternal life? None of us. None of us can inherit the kingdom of God based on our works. Based on our works, our wages of sin is death, punishment, condemnation. But when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that he justifies us through his blood. He redeems us by the value of his blood. He pays for this ransom, is another way to think of it. He ransoms us out of this slavery to sin that we are under. That's what this blood is about. These things have to go together, and John is making this point likely because people are denying this. He's saying that there are those that are teaching that the blood isn't important. And this is just as true today. There are people that will tell you, yes, God is a good thing. You've got to have your higher power. They'll tell you maybe even that Jesus is a good person. Certainly, he lived in this world. He did amazing things. You should learn about him. You should find out some things that he did. You should follow his path. But Christianity, being in Christ, is more than that. It's more than recognizing God as your higher power. It's even more than recognizing Jesus as a God-anointed man. It's also believing that Jesus came as this God-anointed man to die as a man to save man. Apart from that, there's no salvation. Apart from Jesus dying on the cross and us receiving the power of his blood, we are required to shed our own blood for our own sins. But God has come into this world to change that equation, to make a different kind of transaction, to die in our place. That's who Jesus is. And John goes on to say, this is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. These things, this water and this blood, are called the testimony of God. Why? Because God wants you to know that your faith in Jesus, the foundation of your eternal life, is founded not upon man-made ideas. The things that Pastor Chelpka is saying, the things that you might have heard somewhere else, they are founded on the very Word of God. They are founded on the testimony of the Spirit. What greater proof do you want? What more evidence do you want? What more sure hope do you want? We take people at their word all the time, don't we? A sportscaster says, such and such team won by 35 points. And we go, oh, great. We celebrate, maybe even. A construction crew tells you the asphalt is still wet. And so what do? You take another street. You trust their testimony. Your wife says, the kids need to picked up at 2:30. So you go pick up the kids at 2:30. We trust the testimony of people constantly, every day, all time. Maybe even every moment we're trusting it in some way or another. Will you not believe the testimony of God? People lie. People make mistakes. People are ignorant. God never lies. God never makes mistakes. And that's why John says what he says in verse 9. I'm just working my way down here. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, is it not? For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. In other words, when God speaks this word into our lives, it comes into us in some way. It becomes a part of us in some way. It changes us. And I think that's true even of the construction crew that tells you not to go down that street. It changes you in a very minor way. It changes you in a way you say, I'm going this way instead. I don't want junk all over my car. Your actions, your will are conformed to this testimony of a construction crew. If that's true, will we not be conformed and be moved by the very testimony of God when he has sent his Son into the world to be born of a virgin, to be born under the law, to fulfill the law so that we can be saved? Are we going to walk away from that and say, I got other things to do? I got money to make. I got this show to watch. Will you not believe God? And when we do believe him, what John is saying here gives us such a solid rock on which to believe. This foundation that cannot be shaken, the very word of God, that has itself been born into the world in the person of the Son and made powerful by the person of the Spirit. That's why he says, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. And then the consequences of this are very strong. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Made him, not meaning that God is a liar, but calls him a liar. You're a liar, we say to God, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. People today want to take Jesus Christ as optional. I think it's optional that God has sent his Son into the world, became incarnate, died on a cross out of love to save me from my sins. That's not optional. When a king says, this is the law, you will obey, you don't say, if I feel like it. No, if you do, you go in the dungeon. When God speaks his law, we don't get the choice to say whether or not we take it. We have to take it. But it's also true of the gospel. When God speaks this good news into the world, we don't have an option, really, to say, I choose not to believe. Well, of course, you do have the option. But when you do that, you make God a liar. You don't end up in some kind of neutral territory like, well, I'm still deciding, still thinking about it. I don't know if God is for me. That's maybe someone else's thing. When God has done these things, spoken in this way, it's not really optional. You see what I mean? Of course, you have this freedom to choose, but in another way, you don't. You don't have the freedom. You don't get to be neutral about this. You either say, yes, and amen, and I believe, and you receive eternal life, or you call God a liar. And you can guess what the consequences for that are. Those are the options that are before us. One, extremely good. One given to us freely. One that opens up the very heavens itself to us. And all we do is believe and say, you are true and thank you. And follow him. The other option is to flip God the middle finger, say, I don't care and I don't believe, and to walk on our way. That's the choice that we have. Is that really a choice? Denial won't make you happy. But God will. God will make you happy as you receive his word by faith and all the benefits that come with that. God tells us that Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into the heavenly places were just the beginning of the end. And that this time that we are waiting for his return is a time for us to receive him, to turn away from our sins, to come and enjoy and have this eternal life that John is talking about, the reason why he's writing, the reason why I'm speaking. But there is coming an end. That end that so many people fear. A day which in some ways brings us back to the beginning of the sermon about clouds. Because the Bible says that at the end, Jesus is one who is coming on the clouds, Revelation 1:7. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Or Revelation 14. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. Revelation 14, verses 14 and 15 and 16 say this about the end, about the last day. Speaking prophetically with this vision towards the future, John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." If you do not have the Son of Man, the one who comes riding on the clouds at the end, as your champion, as your king, as your glorious Savior, then the image of him reaping the earth is terrifying. And no wonder you deny it and push it out of your minds and try to ignore that. But if the image of the one to come to reap the earth is your king, your beloved, the one who has already given you his spirit, his testimony, his eternal life, is the one who is reaping so that he can bring you up and gather you as part of a harvest to the glory of his name, to be the fruit that he has borne in this world, then the image of the Lord coming on the clouds is no terror for you. It is the anticipation and the great joy and the hope of the world to come, of the eternal life being consummated, of being blown open, of coming into full flower. When someone lives without faith, you flip to the end of the Bible and it's a scary thing. But John says that when we have faith, we overcome the world because our faith is in Jesus Christ, who has overcome the world. Not by the water only, but also by the blood. Put your faith in him and you will be saved from everything. Amen.